Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
We're on our sermon series, which we've entitled Growing the Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Last week, we looked at love as the first fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists from Galatians chapter 5. Love, as with many of the other fruit of the Spirit, has a relational quality to it, meaning it requires another person to love or to be loved. Now, in today's study, we will be looking at joy. This one is different from love in that it's kind of a private experience. It's totally internal and subjective. But is it? Let's look at a passage from the first letter of the Apostle John. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Join me for a short word of prayer. Father, we worship you. You are the reason for our being. You are the reason why we are alive. Today we give thanks to you for the breath that we have. Cause us to look to you as we take this time to study your word. And let your Holy Spirit illumine our hearts to hear you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you know that there's a conference dedicated to boring stuff? It's called The Boring Conference. The conference's website claims it's a one-day celebration of the mundane, the ordinary, the obvious, and the overlooked. James Ward launched the idea in 2010 in response to the sudden cancellation of another conference named, would you believe, the Interesting Conference. Here's what they talk about in the Boring Conference. Speakers in the past have addressed topics like sneezing, toast, the sounds made by vending machines, barcodes, yellow lines, inkjet printers of 1999, similarities between 198 of the world's national anthems, to name a few. Now that sounds pretty boring, right? Actually, the conference has been a sellout hit because it has a serious aim: to take subjects often considered trivial and pointless, but when examined more closely, reveal themselves to be deeply fascinating. As James Ward explains, he says the basic idea is that the theme needs to be boring, but the content shouldn't be. There has to be something in the topic that a speaker with a real enthusiasm for it can bring out and make interesting. In fact, those things, if you look at them in enough detail, can become fascinating. There's always something there. When we talk about biblical joy, which is our topic for today, we kind of see it as something like the boring conference. It's not normal to have joy in the ordinary and mundane, let alone when there are tough things happening in your life. For a lot of Christians, joy is something that's hard to grasp or something that's deep beyond the normal affairs of life. We're not experiencing it, and most of life seems to be the meaningless passage of very few encounters of truly being alive. Life is slipping by, there's no joy, and we wonder if we ever will. Do you know that Jesus wants us to have joy? Listen to what he prays for in what is the longest recorded prayer in John chapter 17. He prays in verse 13. He says, I'm coming to you now, praying to the Father, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Our Lord isn't talking about the afterlife here. He's not talking about his disciples in heaven experiencing joy, which we will. But he's praying for what he calls a full measure of my joy in this world. Now that's interesting, right? The fact that Jesus prays for it means that joy in him can be experienced while we are in this world. Now, what is joy? Joy is certainly more than happiness, and it's more than pleasure. You know, happiness has to do with circumstances. It's a sunny day, you won the game, you got a race. And it's more than pleasure, which has to do with sensations, the feeling that you have when you sip that cup of coffee, if you're a coffee lover, or a tender kiss from a loved one, or a feeling of satisfaction after a workout. But we know that joy is deeper than that. It transcends circumstances, even negative circumstances. It transcends pleasure and sensation. It's hard to define, but we know it when we see it, and we know it when we experience it. But here's something that the Apostle John tells us though. He says, joy is not that hard to find. In fact, when you read the opening lines of his letter, you will get a sense that joy is supposed to be a normal part of the Christian life. Why? Because we have Jesus. And basically, he's telling us that true joy is rooted in the revelation of Christ and realized in relationship with him and other believers. Real joy flows from God himself, and this joy is experienced on a personal level as well as a community level. And John wanted the early church, and we can say even the church today, to experience joy. Now read with me again the first four verses of John's first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, John was probably in his late 80s or early 90s when he wrote this. He was a man who had experienced the love of God deeply and has been faithful. When you read his letter, you can get a sense of his fatherly love for the believers. Now, I'd like to show you three things that John is telling us in this opening paragraph of his letter. And he's saying something about joy. I'm going to use three words in order for us to remember them. The three words are revealed, experienced, and shared. Revealed, experienced, and shared. So here's the first one. True joy begins with Jesus Christ revealed. Now, this letter by John was written late in the first century, probably between 70 and 90 AD. So it's been at least about 50 years since Jesus has walked on the earth. The first generation of believers has mostly passed on, and John was one of the last living apostles. So his audience was mostly second and third generation Christians. By second generation, I'm talking about people who never personally encountered Jesus, but heard about him from someone who did. A third generation believer is one who heard about Jesus from someone who heard about Jesus from someone who actually met Jesus. Now think about this. After about three generations, doubt can begin to creep in, right? They'll be asking questions like, did it really happen? Is it really true? Now, some of you today are first generation Christians, meaning your parents or your grandparents were not Christ followers. Some of you are second generation Christians. Your parents are committed believers of Jesus, and you came to faith as a child or as a young adult. There are also those of you who are third or fourth generation Christians. Your parents and your grandparents were both followers of Jesus. Now, the good thing about being a second or third generation believer is that you have a rich spiritual heritage. You have grown up knowing about Jesus and the Bible and the Christian life, and that's really good. I'm actually a third, probably a fourth generation Christian. If you remember, I once shared about a great grand uncle of mine who was the first Muslim bishop in the Philippines. Yes, I actually have a little bit of Muslim blood. Being third generation, the advantage is that Christianity has always been there. It's the default when I was born. It's like the generation Z, who have grown up with internet and social media. For them, it's always been there. It's the default. They cannot imagine phones that have no screens. Well, the downside of being second or third generation is that you don't typically have the kind of dramatic conversion experience that a first generation believer has. You probably can't point to some powerful transformation or flash of insight. You just sort of grow into it. The gospel, the church, the Bible, they've always been there for you. So it's easy for the wonder to wear off after a while or to find yourself asking if it's all really true. Some are wondering why it's not as satisfying as everyone says it should be. Well, John is writing to people like that. They weren't there when Jesus lived and taught and died. They heard it from someone who heard it from someone who was there. Not only that, enough time had passed that people were beginning to mess with the gospel. In most of the letters in the New Testament, we will read the writers warn the readers about false teachers and false teachings that have been creeping into the church. So John writes to these second and third generation believers at this unsettled time in the life of the church. And think about this. He wants to set the record straight. Jesus Christ really lived. He says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. By we, he means not only himself, but any other apostles and first generation believers who might still have been alive. We saw with our own eyes that he healed the sick and multiplied the loaves and fishes and calmed the storm at sea. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. We heard him. We heard him preach. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We heard him say, I and the Father are one. We heard him proclaim, I go prepare a place for you. And we even touched him. Maybe he's remembering how he leaned up against Jesus at the Last Supper. Or maybe he's thinking about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. When Jesus said to Thomas, to all of them, touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and blood like I have. Remember when Steve Jobs first revealed the iPhone? It wasn't enough just to see them advertised and to hear people talk about them. You had to actually hold one in your hands. When you met someone who had an iPhone, you'll say, let me see that. By that, you mean, let me feel it. Let me handle it. Let me see if it's everything it's cracked up to be. And that's the language that John is using here. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. And we're telling you, he's everything you've heard him to be. And here we are, this 2,000 years later, being asked to believe the same things. We're not just two or three generations removed, we're hundreds of generations removed. That's a lot of time for questions and doubts to creep in, for the message to be corrupted. So John would say to us what he said to the first century believers. He says, God has revealed himself through his son. Jesus Christ really lived. We saw him, we heard him, and we touched him. How many of you have talked to unbelievers who say something like this? If only God would just come down and show himself to me, then I would believe. Now that's exactly what John is saying. The good news is God has done that. Look at verse 2, he further says, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. This life, John says, this eternal life is a person. His Jesus, he has appeared to us. And this changes everything because the implications of this truth have ramifications for each one of us. Not just for our life now, but for life forever. And not just for our lives in general, but for every single detail of our lives, every single decision that we make. When you read the rest of John's letter, you'll see him talk about the lordship of Jesus in the life of a believer. For example, in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, he says this, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And John repeats this theme all throughout his letter. He's simply saying, if you are truly a child of God, if you believe in this reality, then Jesus is also master of your life. You cannot separate one from the other. Today, there are many people in church who are contented to look at Jesus and keep him at arm's length. They're glad to tip their hats to him, but unwilling to follow him as Lord over every detail of their lives. John Piper says this. He says, many are willing to believe in Christ if he remains a merely spiritual reality. But we preach that Christ has become a particular man in a particular place, issuing particular commands and dying on a particular cross, exposing the particular sins of our particular lives, then that preaching ceases to be acceptable to many. This is the stumbling block. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God. We can no longer do our own thing. We must do what this one Jewish man wants us to do. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. And this man, Jesus, becomes the measure of all things. Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and he is Lord over our lives, not part of our life, not just on Sundays, but our entire lives. So who's Jesus Christ to you? Is he the master of your life? The foundation of Christianity is not about speculations of men about God, but rather that God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his Son. And John is telling us, we are witnesses. Jesus really lived. We saw him. We talked to him. We heard him. We touched him. And he is Lord. So that's the first one. And the word is revealed. Jesus Christ revealed. The second one is this. True joy is Jesus Christ experienced. Now, John is saying Jesus Christ didn't just live, but he also changed our lives. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, a quick grammar lesson to appreciate what John is saying here. In the Greek, John wasn't simply saying, we saw him, we heard Jesus, we touched him. He's not using the past tense. Rather, he uses what is called the perfect tense, which describes a past action with continuing results. He's not just reporting that something happened in the past. He's telling us that this something that happened in the past continues to have an effect right up to the time of his writing. So what John is saying here is this. We didn't just see Jesus and hear Jesus and touch Jesus. We experienced Jesus, and the experience of seeing and of hearing and touching Jesus continues to shape our lives today. His words are still ringing in our ears. His works are still vivid in our minds. In fact, John says the experience is so real that Jesus has become our life. Now, he says this twice. In verse 1, he refers to Jesus as the word of life, not the word about life, as if Jesus' words and actions have informed their lives, but he says the word of life, declaring that knowing Jesus is life itself. And then again, in verse 2, he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. Jesus isn't just a source of life. He himself is life. He is eternal life. To know him is to live. And John is telling us that Jesus is his life. The experience of seeing and hearing and feeling Jesus Christ for him is life itself. Not just any life, but the life God has in mind for every human being. Now let me pause here and ask, is Jesus Christ your life? Are you experiencing him daily? Now we haven't had the privilege that John had of seeing and hearing and touching Jesus in the flesh. But the point of John is this, that this life, this experience of Christ is available to everyone every day. Remember, he was speaking to second and third generation Christians, and he's speaking to us as well. Many people think that Christianity is all about believing truths about God or about Jesus. And that's important. But let's never forget that the whole sum and substance of our faith is a person. It's Jesus. And it's experiencing him in our everyday lives. We can still see Jesus in our lives and in the world around us. We see the beauty of his creation. We witness his transforming work in the lives of people around us. We experience his faithful provision and strength in our lives. We can hear Christ speak through his word, through the still small voice of the Spirit, through the wisdom of godly people around us, and even through the circumstances in our lives. We hear the Spirit convict us of sin, or lift us up and comfort us in times of difficulties, or guide us when we have decisions to make. Nothing in or off this world compares to the simple pleasure of experiencing Jesus in our lives. A few days ago, I heard the news of an uncle who passed away. I remember during my college days how the Lord used him to influence and open my mind to go to a particular church. Now, as I thought about that, so many things in my spiritual life followed because of that. The day I heard the sad news, I was also meditating on the book of Numbers in a story about the Israelites who were about to enter the promised land. Now, I felt the Lord speak a simple truth to me. And he was telling me, this world is not our home. The Lord has also reminded me of the many promises that He has shown me during my personal studies in eschatology, which some of you have been attending. All of these, I felt the Lord speaking to me, encouraging me, reminding me through His word that He is in control. The future is in His hands. What a joy to hear Him speak, to hear Him encourage you. Now, I couldn't help but thank Him and praise Him. Maybe it's been a while since you've experienced Christ that way. Or maybe you've been wondering if you've ever experienced Christ like that. John wrote this letter for you. He was writing to people who called themselves Christians, but for various reasons weren't experiencing the fullness of life, the depths of joy that was available to them in Christ. They had a relationship with Jesus. Most of them did, but it was shallow. Some of them, it turned out, were not actually Christians. They were familiar with Christ's teachings. They were hanging out with the believers, but they had never really experienced Christ personally. Now, every one of you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can have this experience with Jesus. In the busyness of life, in all the details of your day, the pressures around you, and the challenges you're walking through, I want to remind you that Jesus has made a way for you to experience intimacy and fellowship and union with God. And don't miss that. Don't walk through life missing that and call that Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I say this even to those of you who call yourselves Christians, but if you're honest, you don't know this kind of fellowship with Jesus. You don't know intimacy with God or closeness with God. And I plead with you, don't settle for anything less than this. The privilege of experiencing Christ is one that we should take with utmost seriousness. Are you experiencing Jesus personally? Are you seeing Him work, hearing Him speak, and feeling His presence in your life on a daily basis? If not, don't settle for a joyless Christian life. Plead with God. He wants you to enjoy Him and is ready to pour out on you if you ask for it. True joy begins with Jesus Christ revealed. True joy is Jesus Christ experienced. And the third, true joy is Jesus Christ shared with others. Now, John was saying, Jesus really lived and we have experienced Him and He changed our lives and we really want you to experience Him too. And that's the third thing he wants to say. In verse 3, John says this, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, the word fellowship or koinonia in the Greek means to share or to have something in common. For John, it was not enough to be experiencing this life in Christ for himself. He wants others to share the experience with him. In fact, he wants it so badly that his own experience would be incomplete without that. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "We write this to make our joy complete." Now, that's a very interesting statement. If he had said, "We write this to make your joy complete," that would make complete sense, right? He wants his readers to have the same joy that he had experienced. In fact, there are some later manuscripts that have the word "your" instead of "our," probably because it made more sense to some of the copyists. But rendering it as "our joy" is the more reliable reading because that's what we find in the older manuscripts. John wants his readers and us to understand that his own experience with Christ will be lacking something unless and until he can share that experience with others. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you discover a great restaurant. The food is delicious. The service is wonderful. The ambiance is truly unique. And you're driving home, you're thinking, that was one of the best restaurants I've been to. And that's joy. Now, let's say you tell some friends about the restaurant. And the next weekend, they try it. And they come back and say, you're right. That's one of the best restaurants we've ever been to. Well, now you have more joy because someone you love has had the same experience you've had. And you can talk about it. But wait. Let's say that the next weekend, the whole group of you goes out together to that same restaurant. And so you try everything on the menu, you sample each other's entrees, you share a couple of desserts and order another round of coffee and stay till the place closes. Now your joy is complete because you not only experience it, you have told others about it and have actually shared the experience with people that you love. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So it is with the Christian experience. It's incomplete until we've shared it with others. That's why going deeper in our faith is not meant to be a solo experience. If you're not careful, going deep on your own can become very self-centered, even self-indulgent. This life in Christ, this joy in Jesus is meant to be shared. Whom have you been sharing your Jesus experience with? When was the last time you came together with brethren, even in the virtual world, to talk about God's word and to share this life of Christ with one another? When was the last time you were encouraged by a fellow believer or have encouraged a fellow believer? I love how J.I. Packer said it. He said, Christian fellowship is not an end in itself. Fellowship between Christians is for the sake of fellowship with God. In his book, Leadership Gold, John Maxwell shared about a time when he was invited to be consultant by the producers of the movie, The Prince of Egypt. It was a great experience for him as he was able to observe some of the behind the scenes of the making of the film. Now, as the opening date of the movie approached, he and his wife received an invitation to attend the premiere. And what an exciting night it was. There was a red carpet, camera crews, media interviews, and movie stars. Now, inside the theater, when the movie began, everyone was so focused. Most of those who were there were seeing the film for the first time, and the people were responding positively to seemingly insignificant things which the normal audience wouldn't. When the movie was over, the crowd applauded enthusiastically and John Maxwell quickly stood up to leave, only to be quickly pulled back down by his wife because nobody in the theater had moved. And the reason nobody moved was because all the people who were in the premiere were the people who had a part in making the movie. And amazingly, excitement mounted as the credits began to roll. There were cheers as name after name rolled by, and the stars of the movie became the main cheerleaders as the people were recognized for their different roles in the success of the movie. To the people in that theater, the credits were not just a bunch of random names, they were the names of individual people they knew and cared about who had made contributions to the movie. Maxwell then made this comment. He said, "That night, I left with the impression that everyone was valued because everyone was valuable." Now, I think that's a good illustration about the Christian life. Commentator Gary Burge says this about 1 John. He says, "Christian community is the common living of people who have a shared experience of Jesus Christ. They talk about their experience, they urge each other to grow more deeply in it, and they discover that through it, they begin to build a life together unlike any shared life in the world. Our joy is never complete until it is shared with others. Have you been feeling joyless lately? Perhaps the reason you're missing out is because you're missing out on Christian fellowship. If you've been a Christian for a while, you should be growing and enjoying fellowship with God better than ever before. And you should also be deepening in your relationship with God's people. You cannot be a growing Christian in isolation from other believers. God has not designed it that way. You know, as I think about this, I want to thank our small group leaders who have relentlessly been reaching out to their members during the quarantine period. And I thank the Lord for technology. Despite the restrictions, I know that fellowship is happening. And I'm really praying that soon we will be able to meet face to face. In the meantime, don't miss out on the small groups. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. So we learn three lessons from the Apostle John. The true joy begins with Jesus Christ revealed. The true joy is Jesus' experience. And thirdly, true joy is Jesus Christ shared with others. True joy is rooted in revelation of Christ and realized in relationship with Him and other believers. Now, I want to end with this thought. Now, some of you may think that joy in the Lord is a nice extra, but not essential. But as John Piper often points out, we cannot truly glorify God unless we enjoy Him thoroughly. A.W. Pink says, "Now this joy is not to be regarded as a luxury, but rather as a spiritual necessity. We are obligated to be glad in God." Now scriptures tell this to us. Psalm 32 verse 11 says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Psalms 118 verse 24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And of course, Paul commands us in Philippians 4 verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice." These passages remind us that we cannot really be able to glorify God apart from such genuine enjoyment of Him. Have you ever heard people say, "Joy happens"? You know, that's a nice thought, but the message is not really quite accurate. Joy doesn't simply happen. It is also a choice. Let me end with this illustration. Some of you have heard about Joni Erickson Tada. During her teens, she had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic for life. In an article from Decision Magazine, here's what she writes. She said, "Honesty is always the best policy, but especially when you're surrounded by a crowd of women in a restroom during a break at a Christian women's conference. One woman putting on lipstick said, 'Oh, Joni, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish I had your joy.' And several women around her nodded, 'How do you do it?' she asked as she capped her lipstick. 'I don't do it,' I said. 'In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is an average day,' I breathe deeply. 'After my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 o'clock a.m., I'm alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m. That's when a friend arrives to get me up. While I listen to her make coffee, I pray, 'Oh Lord, My friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day, but you do. May I have yours. God, I need you desperately. So what happens when your friend comes to the bedroom door? One of them asked. I turn my head toward her and give her a smile sent straight from heaven. It's not mine, it's God's. And so, I said, gesturing to my paralyzed legs, whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning. Joy doesn't simply happen. It's also a choice. It's a choice of faith to pursue Jesus and love others. And joy is not our goal, but a reality that we have in Christ. True joy is rooted in revelation of Christ and realized in the relationship with Him and other believers. Revealed, experienced, and shared. Make sure you've got the real one. Let's pray. God, open our eyes to see the life and the love that we have in Jesus. We pray that as we grow in our knowledge and experience of you, that our joy will be a testimony to the world around us. We thank you for such grace. In Jesus' name, amen.